Okay, here we go. Lesson 10 of the Tapestry of God. Welcome to a brand new lesson that's never existed before. Did you get 10?
Okay.
Sorry about that. Anybody else missing 10?
No. We just missed the last two lessons. Thanks to him.
Well, the important thing is that we made it back. Okay, so for lesson 10, what I discovered in doing more studying in the area of what Jesus did in between his resurrection and ascension, the more I realized the essentials of what we need to learn for the rest of the classes, the last 10 classes, all have to do with what he said. All have to do with the fact that he died and rose again, and now there's work to be done. With this section we call the Great Commission. There's one passage in Matthew, the Matthew chapter 28, 18 through 20, is technically called the Great Commission, but these other passages all have to do with that same topic. So tonight, I thought a good way of launching into the second half of our class is to really set the groundwork for what the rest of the classes will deal with. There are a lot of things tonight that we just touch on, and then I give you the, but wait, we're coming up in lesson whatever it is. So there's going to be a lot of anticipation built up tonight, but just try to get the basic groundwork and the basic ideas from tonight's lesson, because we'll be coming back to them again and again in the next 10 lessons after this.
When's the last lesson?
I believe sometime in late September.
Thank you.
Traditionally, I think it's usually done by then. So. It always depends on how many lessons we end up getting set back along the way. And so far we're only at one, so I think we should be done within September. Nope, that was because of my having to be gone. And the 4th of July, between the two of those.
And your daughter's birthday was on July 4th.
Yeah. Okay. So tonight, let's begin by reviewing those four golden threads. The whole reason we call this class the Tapestry of God is because we talk about the four threads and the one red line that runs throughout the Bible. And the more and more you see them, the more and more they just become obvious. So let's review number one, original sin. Man goofed up everything. That's where it started in Genesis when we started in that very class. Number two is what we call universal justification. Those are two very big words that we'll get into more details in later. But basically, it means God fixed everything. Man goofed everything up, and then God fixed it. Universal means worldwide, everybody in the world. Justification is a legal term that means not guilty. So everyone in the world is declared not guilty, even though they goofed up.
Until they're proven guilty in the court of law.
And in this case, the court of law, we'll talk about that a little bit later. Effective means of grace. We're going to touch on this one a lot tonight. God let everyone know that he fixed everything. Wouldn't do you any good if he fixed a problem and nobody knew about it. So it's very important that God has an effective. It works. It is effective. And the means of grace, means is that word that we don't use a whole lot. It's a way by which. A way by which God's grace works on mankind to let everyone know that everything is fixed. And last of all, the theology of the cross is that being a Christian is not easy. The opposite would be the theology of glory. Those televangelists and other Christian leaders who would say, if your life is not going well, it's because you have goofed up and you're not doing what you should. And if you are leading a God-pleasing life, then nothing will go wrong in your life. That's called the theology of glory.
Well,
and you never see that in the Bible. Even for the people whose act is together, it's still not easy to be a follower of Christ and a follower of the one true God in this world. It's very painful and difficult.
I get teased from a religion I'm in.
That would be the theology of the cross then, the experiencing the pain.
Because I don't allow cussing in my grammar.
Yeah, that makes you different. Okay, introduction. Think of the last time you started a new job. What were some of the things that you had to do when you start a new job?
Training. Meeting new people.
Meet the people you're going to work with or work under.
Be on time.
Giovanni and Jim, be on time.
I met him at work. Isn't that a blessing?
Mm-hmm. The training is really where it's at. When you start a new job, it's all about how do I do this new job. If you start a new job and no one tells you what to do, you learn by mistakes, but that's a really, really slow way to learn how to do a new job. Why did your employer make sure that these things were done? All of the training was done, all the instructions were given, everything was done as it was supposed
to be? Inspection.
That you had an inspection, background checks. Why did your employer make sure that these things were done?
So that you could be successful.
Because if they're right, then we'll lose customers.
Yes. You want to be able to do the job well so you don't lose customers and so that the job can be done right.
The more supervisor has yelled at me about that.
Tonight we're going to look at the new job that Jesus gives to his followers. He doesn't leave them clueless, but he gives them the training and the abilities to accomplish the job that he gives to them. He gives them a mission and then the means with which they can carry out the mission. So that's what we look at tonight when we talk about the Great Commission. You see the word mission in the word commission.
So he's giving jobs now to people?
Just listen to the lesson and that'll be answered.
Okay.
Let's talk about the timeline. We have Christ's resurrection at Easter, just after the Feast of Passover. And then there's 40 days. I put arrows on your sheets. You can put 40 days in there. There's 40 days from resurrection to ascension, which is the next thing. During those 40 days, he meets with his disciples, sometimes in groups of two, sometimes in groups of 500, and he trains them. At ascension, 40 days after resurrection, Jesus then ascends into heaven. So these 40 days in between resurrection and ascension are going to be our focus this evening. And then for 10 days, the disciples are alone. I should have put alone in quotes, because we'll talk about that later. There's 10 days in between ascension and then what follows, which is Pentecost. So in the second arrow, ascension, 10 days, Pentecost. Pentecost is 50 days after the resurrection, and this is the Old Testament celebration of first fruits. It was one of the major celebrations where Jews from around the world would gather in Jerusalem. You were required by Jewish law to attend a certain number of the major feasts. Passover was a major feast. Pentecost, the ingathering of the first fruits, also a major feast. Those two times, a lot of people would come to Jerusalem and stay. Because if we're going to make the trip, let's say we're coming from far-flung reaches of northern Italy, for Jews coming from all the way up there, I'm not going to come down for one festival and then go back home and miss one that's just 50 days later. You get your money's worth and you stick around for Pentecost. So those were probably the two heaviest trafficked Jewish festivals together was Pentecost and Passover. The passages we're going to look at, I've written them out for you. Each one you'll see, you have a where and a when. I'm going to cover those right away, the where and when of them. So if you follow through on your sheets, and it'll kind of help you to keep in mind when Jesus is saying these things. The first one, John 20, 21 through 23, Jesus speaks to his disciples on Easter Sunday evening in Jerusalem. He speaks it to 11 disciples. Remember, Thomas is gone at this time, and he doesn't see Jesus for another week. So the very first Sunday. Luke 24, 45 through 48, same thing. It's a different account of the very same event. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, this takes place sometime during the 40 days between resurrection and ascension. It doesn't take place right away, and it doesn't take place at the end. It takes place on a mountain in Galilee. Remember, if you read through the resurrection accounts, he gives instructions to his disciples that they're supposed to go and meet him in Galilee. This is where he meets them, right here on a mountain. It's also probably the time that he met with the 500 disciples at once. In 1 Corinthians 15, 6, Paul says that Jesus met with 500 of them at once. So if you're getting 500 people together, probably not in a house. A mountain would be a good place where you can get on a high elevation and a lot of people can gather underneath.
Well, there's too many cliffs on a mountain.
And the mountain is not that steep. I could have put a picture in here of that mountain, and maybe next week when we talk about the actual ascension, I'll give you a picture of what that mountain looked like.
Because now I know that mountains these days have a lot of cliffs.
They can, yes. This one doesn't.
Okay.
And then Mark 16, 15 through 16, your guess is as good as mine. It really depends on where you split up the account. Remember, Mark is the attention deficit disciple. He's the one who goes through everything in 16 chapters and is done. And then it's done. His resurrection account is very much like that. He throws everything in together, and if you read it the first time through, it sounds like Jesus ascended into heaven the day that he rose from the dead, which is not the case, as we know from the other Gospels, but that's kind of the way he makes it sound. So cutting up Mark into what happened when is virtually impossible. So it could have been Easter Sunday evening that he said that, if you read that section with what just happened before that. And it could be during the 40 days, if you read it with just what comes after. It could also be in Jerusalem on the day of Ascension that he says these things. But the middle section of this section of Mark is very unclear. But the other three are very clear, is when and at least where it is. Everybody got those? And the last one is Acts 1:8. This is 40 days after the resurrection. It's on the Mount of Olives outside of Jerusalem where Jesus ascends.
I think I heard about that mountain back in Catholic school.
Yep. Mount of Olives features very prominently in a lot of the New Testament. It's right outside of the temple.
I went to a private school when I was in first grade. Okay. But they kicked me out because I was sick too much. I missed my days of school in the 6 months.
All right, let's look at those passages. Tonight is going to be a little bit different because I'm just going to take you through the passages. There's so much to be seen here. That to look at them and really take time and really dissect them piece by piece, there's wonderful things to be seen and wonderful patterns to be observed. So let's start with John 20, 21 through 23. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." That's the first section I want to cover there in red. Shalom Aleichem in Hebrew is a traditional greeting. They even have a little song that goes with it, and I won't sing it right now because I have to start standing up and dancing and clapping. But it's peace with you, peace upon you. You guys can't read Hebrew, I'm sorry, I forget that. But that's what those Hebrew letters mean. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you," is the very next thing. You remember we saw the peace be with you last week when we talked about that very first night in Jerusalem with the disciples. So this is the same time. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." In Greek, for us, this doesn't really have much meaning. We're like, okay, so he's sending them. We send people to the grocery store, that you send a letter in the mail. Sending doesn't have a real connotation, but sending in the Greek mind connects the sender and the one who is sent. You become the vehicle through which information is carried. You're a representative of that person. You have the authority of that person. If I send you in my place, you have the power and ability to speak for me what I want you to say. So the connection between sender and sendee isn't really clear in English. But when you look at it this way, think of the Father sending Jesus. Think of all the authority that Jesus had from the Father. And then with that same thing, he's now sending his disciples. So it's kind of like passing on ability and authority. So authority and power are transferred when they send someone. I guess the closest thing is when we send representatives to Washington. And in theory, they're supposed to do what we tell them to do, and they're supposed to be the voice of the people in the government so that they can represent us.
Laura and I are going to Washington in October.
That should be very, very interesting.
Which Washington are you talking about?
D.C.
Oh, okay.
Are you going to the state then? Okay.
You're thinking the White House.
The next section, "With that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit." That's a very in-your-face thing, to go up to someone and actually breathe on them. But is there any better reassurance of the resurrection than feeling the breath of a man who is dead?
I hope they weren't sick.
So Jesus has just ascended from, or just risen from the dead, and he breathes on his disciples. It's a physical reassurance. Again, Jesus is going to involve all five of their senses as he speaks with them, as he talks with them. The more senses that you involve in learning, the better you remember something.
I hope he wasn't sick.
Jesus just rose from the dead, so we're going to say that he absolutely wasn't sick at all.
Okay, well, the way I heard this expression, breathe on, means that you breathe on people when you're sick.
Okay, this is not the case here, Desiree, so thanks. Spirit in Hebrew and Greek has the meaning of a wind or a breath. So again, when we think of the relationship of the Trinity with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it's kind of hard to picture them. In the beginning, you had God the Father creating all things. Jesus was the Word through which things were created. And the Holy Spirit was hovering over the surface of the water, kind of like a nurturing, caring, developing thing. Here, that idea is still carried out. This is the Son of God breathing his breath. What is coming from him is the Spirit of God. We say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in the Nicene Creed on Sundays, and we say that every other Sunday. Here, literally, the Holy Spirit is proceeding from him. It is his breath. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So he's not just breathing on them to reassure them that he's risen, but he's also communicating something here. He's giving them the power by which they're going to do the thing that he's having them do.
He's kind of like blessing them, right?
Kind of. The next thing he says is, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The power to forgive is God's alone. Jesus got himself in a bunch of trouble when he would forgive people their sins. The Jewish leaders would freak out and say, "What are you doing? You can't forgive sins." What forgives sins in the Old Testament for a Jewish mind?
Blood, sacrifice.
That covers sin. And God forgives that sin because of the sacrifice. Only God forgives. You can't go around forgiving people. So now Jesus is saying, yes, you can. You, my disciples, now have the ability to forgive sins.
Well, even there's people that you don't like that make fun of you, you always forgive.
That's right.
I mean, you can't just hold in the anger and not forgive. You will have to forgive eventually. Just not quickly.
Yeah, and we'll talk more about forgiveness when we talk about what we say is the keys. We'll talk about that in Lesson 14. Forgiving someone their sins is an unlocking key. It'd be called the loosing key. You release their sins from them. And then the other key is the binding key, where he says if you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven. And you might ask yourself right now, well, why would you not forgive someone their sins? There's some very good reasons. We'll get to them in Lesson 14. So again, a lot of this is teasers for upcoming lessons. All right, let's look at some summary concepts. Notice the Trinity here. The Father sends the Son, and the Son gives the Holy Spirit. All three are involved, and all three are visible doing something here. There's a link between the sender, the message, and the messenger. In other words, the disciples of Jesus speak with his authority and his power. We're going to see that carried out in some of these other verses too. And the keys. The whole point of the four threads and the red line is forgiveness. The whole reason that God bothered with any of this is that he wanted to forgive. Otherwise, he could have just said, "Adam and Eve, you goofed up, you're done, goodbye. That's it, I destroyed you." But instead, this whole thing was set in motion because of forgiveness, in order to win forgiveness. Any questions on this? Since there's a lot to write, it's a good time for questions if we have any.
It's just the keys, like it says down here, the keys are like the four threads.
Yeah, forgiveness is one particular thread, but it has to do with the whole thing, right? Mm-hmm. And again, more will be said on the keys later, so.
Well, you said the keys and the four threads.
Mm-hmm. I want you to notice the keys. The summary concept is the forgiveness. That's the thing I want you to pick up on from this. The fact that he's giving them something to do, and the something to do is to forgive other people their sins. Power and ability that only God has, he now gives the authority in sending them to do that same thing for others with his power, his authority. Okay, Luke. Did I go too fast? How many people are still writing?
It's okay. I can catch
you up later on that. Luke 24, 45 through 48. Here's the whole section. We start out with, "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures." Again, this is the same evening when he's gathered in the room with them. In Luke's gospel, the disciples don't get it so many times. They just don't get it. He says, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die," again and again and again, and they're like, "What?" Resurrection. If you read those resurrection accounts, last week we said, what's the common theme here? What seems to be the prevailing thoughts? Fear and confusion. They just don't get it again and again and again. So now, Jesus opens their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Notice who it is that, who gives whom the understanding of scripture. The disciples don't sit around and study scripture until they get it. They don't keep plugging away at it until, "Oh, I'm going to try really hard now. Let's see, does this make sense?" No, Jesus opens their minds so that they can understand. And then there's the moment of, "Oh." And all of a sudden they begin to understand what he's talking about. This is the first time in Luke's whole gospel, right here at the end of it, that he talks about anybody understanding. Mary doesn't understand. Joseph doesn't understand. The disciples don't understand.
Well,
now he opens their minds so that they can understand.
Well, I think Jesus knows that he was going to be crucified.
Right, but they didn't understand that. And he told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." In Greek, the term that's translated "will" there equals "must." Literally, it means it's necessary. You have to. The Christ has to suffer and then rise. Why did everything happen the way that it did? We talked about the way everything came together there at the cross. Why did that all happen the way that it did?
Well, see, Julius Caesar was in this form, and what was going on this year was him get crucified or Jesus. And he didn't want to take that time to be crucified and be him.
Okay, the Roman ruling was part of the events of the crucifixion. Chris, what were you going to say?
Because God promised a Messiah from Genesis, so this fulfills everything.
Can you think of any other prophecies?
Well, you know, the last supper, mm-hmm. like when Jesus took the bread and said to eat this and the wine. Well, what he was saying was, if you eat the bread and drink the wine, or whatever, I think it was wine, but he was saying, you will remember me. But what he didn't understand was, what was going to be his reward for dying for our sins?
We'll talk about the Lord's Supper later. That's a New Testament thing. I'm thinking Old Testament prophecies here.
Okay.
Any other Old Testament prophecies that we looked at? The two big ones that stick out in my head are Isaiah 53. "He'll be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Boy, crushed, punishment. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from the words of my groaning? The band of evil men has encircled me. They have divided my clothing among them. They have pierced my hands and my side." It's all in Psalm 22. It must happen this way because that's the way the scripture said it would.
When Jesus saw his cousin, the John,
mm-hmm.
he says something like,
where John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yeah. Again, even calling Jesus the Lamb of God, they should know the Lamb of God is something that gets killed. That was part of their yearly tradition, is that you kill the Lamb. So, again, the authority of Scripture. If the Scripture says something will happen, it will happen because it must happen. This happened because it had to. Because that's the way God planned it. Now, if he planned it a different way, he would have written about it a different way, and we would have understood it a different way, and it would have happened a different way. But this is the plan that he had. And notice the theology of the cross. For those who cling to the fact that if you're not successful in this world, and if you're feeling pain or suffering, it must mean that you're not one of God's people, well then how do you explain Jesus? A man who never had a roof over his head, who had nothing to his name, who was constantly being persecuted, kicked from city to city. They tried to kill him several times and finally succeeded. Boy, Jesus must have been the worst person in the world. By that theology of glory, to say this world is where the great things are. No, that's the next world. This world is where the suffering is. And that's the theology of the cross.
Well, actually, people thought Jesus was evil. Because for what he had done when he was alive.
There were definitely a large group of people that thought Jesus was...
But basically, he was crucified by his own people. What it says in some movies I've watched.
Yeah, the Jewish people had him crucified. His own had him crucified. Okay, then after that he says, and then repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. Again, this is what is going to happen. The thing that I want you to see in this section are these two pictures. On the right is a heralding trumpet. It's very long to produce higher register and volume to be more ear-piercing and ear-catching. You don't miss a trumpet. As a trumpet player myself, it's very difficult to play the trumpet softly. If you listen to someone play the trumpet and they're playing it softly, they're very good. This guy over here that kind of looks like Jim Holman. If you guys have heard any history of St. Mark's, we had a guy here for about 22 years who his name was Jim Holman, and I don't know why. Maybe he posed in his little herald outfit. I don't know. But anyway, the idea of a herald is a very Roman Greek thing. Again, someone who's sent to say, this is what the king says. And the banner that he's holding, SPQR, Senatus Populus Que Romanus, which means the Senate and the people of Rome, which means I'm speaking for Rome. When I speak and I hold this banner, what I say is from Rome. And if you don't like it, you don't have an issue with me, you got an issue with Rome, and we got people to take care of that. So the herald had a lot of authority to say what was going to happen. If you mistreated a herald or killed them, in the movie 300 that just came out about the Spartans and Greek society, they kill a herald, a messenger from the king of Persia, and they get payback for that. You kill them, that's like attacking the king personally. So again, the herald, go and herald this. Go and proclaim it loudly with the authority that's behind it, which is the authority of God, and don't worry what they do to you, because I got your back. That's heralding, and that's what he says to do here. So this repentance, and again, notice the forgiveness of sins. Repentance is turning around from sin and turning away from it, and then being reassured of your forgiveness. That's right there at the heart of what you're supposed to do. Be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So we're starting in Jerusalem, by the way, this place right here, Mount of Olives. So
when we there is no cliffs, like you said.
That's it. They're very slow, gradual mounts. So from Jerusalem, where they start preaching in the temple courts, which would have been right here, and then into the world. You're going to see this sketched out a little bit better in John, but this is the audience. And then into all the world, or all nations. There's no exclusion there. All nations. That means everyone. If you see a human being on the face of this earth, Jesus wanted them to hear repentance and forgiveness of sins preached. Then the last thing he says is that you are witnesses of these things. There's a witness stand. The job of a witness is a simple one. To speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is the job of a witness. So if you were to be my witnesses, his disciples were to speak the truth of what they knew and what they themselves had experienced.
Well, didn't they use a Bible and tell them to put the right hand up?
In a court of law, they still use the Bible to put your right hand on, and you end with, so help me God. I don't know how much that longer that will last, but...
I had to do that in court once when I was trying to defend my dad in some sort of...
Yeah, and you would have been a witness there.
Yeah.
So some summary concepts from this section, the certainty of Scripture. Scripture says it will happen, it will. Understanding is a gift of God. You don't have to be bright to figure this out because God is the one who gives you the understanding. Some of the smartest, most unbelievably mentally gifted people in the world don't get it. Not because they haven't tried, not because they haven't read, but simply because their minds have not been opened. Also, the pictures of a herald and a witness. I love both of those when I do my job because from time to time, people don't like me for what I say. And my personal foible is I try to have everybody like me. I like people liking me. I think most of us like people to like us. And when we say things that aren't exactly popular or people don't like us for, there's always a temptation to sugarcoat it or maybe change it a little bit, make it more palatable. But that's not my job. My job is not to be the speechwriter. My job is to read somebody else's speech. I say what God said to say, and I don't say anything else. So that kind of makes my job easy. And if somebody has a problem with me, I go to bed at night and I sleep well because it's really not a problem with me. As long as what I'm saying is in the Bible, then their problem is not with me. Now, if I'm making stuff up, then we have a problem.
I don't think you're making stuff up anymore.
Well, here's hoping. Simple law and gospel, sin and forgiveness again. The law is seeing your sin, the gospel is seeing your Savior. You've goofed up, there is forgiveness. God fixed it. That's the basic message. Again, the four strands. The first two of those are primary. And actually you see all three, the first three strands working together here with the fourth. I think this section probably has all four more clearly than any other. Because you do have the original sin, that you need repentance, that there's forgiveness of sins, that there is a way to communicate that works, that by speaking these things, you tell people of them, and last of all, that the life of a Christian is one of suffering. And notice also the unlimited audience, the whole world. There are no exceptions. This is a very inclusive section. When we get to Matthew's recording of Jesus' words, that unlimitedness, that all will be focused on again and again. Any questions on Luke before we move on to Matthew?
I told a girl she needs to start reading the Bible. That worked because, you know, the cousin was getting way out of hand and I told her she needs to watch her language. I said nicely. She just told me I needed my own business. And I said, how about you read the Bible and see what God says?
That's a good place to start. Jesus came to them and said, this is again on a mountain in Galilee, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All the limitations that Jesus allowed to be placed on him in his humiliation have been removed again. This is by far exaltation. Jesus never speaks like this during his ministry. In fact, when he's tempted by Satan right at the beginning of his ministry, one of the exact temptations that Satan uses is that I have authority and I can give it to you. I have authority over the earth, and I can give that to you. And in the Greek, it's the same phrase that Jesus uses here. Satan wanted him to do it the easy way. Bow down and worship me, and it's yours. Jesus did it the hard way. He suffered and died. But then had the exaltation after his humiliation. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Well, there it is. This is the mission. To make followers / learners. That's a disciple. A disciple is someone who follows someone around and learns. It's a mobile classroom. We don't really have that these days, but back then they didn't have standard set school buildings. You learned at home. And if you found someone who was teaching that you were interested in, you followed them. And during the course of the day, they would teach. That's a disciple. Someone who listens and follows and learns. Everyone. No one's excluded in all nations. Again, he's got all authority. And now he says, go make disciples of all nations. There's not a single person on the face of this earth that isn't a mission for Christians. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. How to make a disciple, number one. First he says, go and make disciples. And then the two ing words, baptizing and teaching, those are the one and the two. The 1-2 punch of making disciples is baptizing and teaching. Baptizing, wait until two lessons from now. Because it's a good one. And we talk all about baptism. We talk about what it means to be in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a beautiful picture there that I'm not going to share with you tonight. Even though I really want to. The second thing, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. How to make a disciple, number two, teach. Baptism and teach go hand in hand. We don't go around with fire hoses as Christians, saying, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and showering people with water, and walking away and saying, ah, you're baptized. You don't do that. When we baptize babies here at St. Mark's, we don't go, well, see you in heaven, have a good one. We'll catch you later. No, because baptizing and teaching. And sometimes it's teaching and baptizing. Sometimes somebody goes all the way through a 20-week big class and then gets baptized at the end, teaching and baptizing. But the two go hand in hand. The word obey there, you could read this, teach them to not ever goof up. Obey everything I've commanded you. Bum, bum, bum. That's kind of scary until you realize that really obey means to keep an eye on and not to lose sight of. On everything I've commanded you, all the things that Jesus said to his disciples all along the way, don't lose sight of these things. Keep them in your attention. In the Old Testament, the Hebrews would speak about the Word of God is in your mouth and in your heart. There's something to be constantly inside of you, to be in your head, to be talking about it, to keep it in sight, to be constantly looking at it. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Christ doesn't leave us alone. Even after his ascension, when I said before that between his ascension and Pentecost, the disciples were alone, they still weren't alone. We're not alone today.
We're not?
We are not alone today. Christ is still with us, as he promised to be. He said, surely I am with you always.
Well,
the very
it
end
just
of the
seems
age.
Like you're alone, but I guess you're really not.
Even when it seems like we're alone, we're not.
Well, I pray a lot, and then sometimes I don't think anybody in heaven's listening to me until someone actually answers my prayer, and it's like the next day.
That's why we're glad that it's not what we think or feel that matters. It's always the promise of God. And I might not think or feel that Christ is with me. I might feel or think that I'm all alone, but because Christ promised that I never would be, I'm going to hold him to that one. And even though I think or feel otherwise, it still is true that he's with me.
Well, the Lord always tells me to pray when I'm upset.
Yep.
I'll call up all upset and he'll tell me just pray about it, pray about it.
And our lesson coming up on prayer too would be an important one then. Summary concepts, all, like I said, Matthew is Mr. Inclusivity. All of Jesus' words here are all authority, all nations, with you always. Here he gives us the means for disciple making, baptize and teach. It's very simple. Notice he doesn't say convince or persuade or bribe or force or coerce. Baptize and teach. The meaning of obey here, teaching them to obey, it's more than just making sure you do everything right. Everything from the whole reason Christ came is because we couldn't do anything right. So he did it right for us. Now keep that in sight. Everything that he commanded us.
Would it be kind of a desire to do right? Even though you failed, to obey, just to try.
But it's even more than trying. A lot of Christians will say, well, as long as you're trying, you got to really try. And that is true. As a Christian, I'm going to want to try. But also as a Christian, I have a part of me that just is lazy and no good, doesn't want to try anymore. And that part of me will always be there. So that's why I need to keep this in sight and to keep thinking and reading about this so that I don't get lazy. So I see why I'm doing it. Am I trying to keep these things so that God likes me? No. I'm doing them because I saw what God did for me and I'm blown away by it. And my response is there anything I can do? Not to save myself, but just to say thank you. I can't pay you back, but can I do anything to thank you?
My man thinks I pray in my sleep. Because I'll say the Lord's Prayer just a couple nights ago in my sleep.
Interesting.
Yeah.
The Great Commission section begins and ends with the power and presence of Christ. Again, I'm someone who is really just a big kid and wants to be taken through something and reassured along the way. I get very nervous about being left on my own to figure something out. And it's nice to have someone guiding you. There's always someone holding our hand when it comes to doing the work that Christ has given us to do. Again, it's a comfort for me in the job that I do that I'm just the messenger, and the guy who gave me the message is right beside me the whole way. And that guy who's right beside me the whole way, he's got all the power of God. That's pretty nice. That's better than being a soldier with the best equipment in the world and all the power of the armed forces at my disposal. That's even bigger than that.
Well, the thing is, when someone does die, and they're, you know, it's like, after a while, you dream about them. Because it's kind of like they're saying hello to you.
We'll talk about that when we talk about eternal life coming up, too. So that doesn't really fit in this lesson either at this point. We'll bring that up here. Mark 16:15-16. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." What is similar in this passage to the other passages? In other words, do you see the pattern? And what is it?
All the world.
All the world. All-inclusive again, right? And anything else?
Mm-hmm. I don't see it.
Chris?
Spreading the gospel.
Got the gospel. Good news equals gospel. Old English, God is good and spell is a tale. So God's spell is a good tale. And in Greek, if you hear evangelical, like it's in the name of our national church body, Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Church, evangelical is the Greek for gospel. Oi is good. A euphemism is something that sounds better. It's a way of saying something better. EU is good. Eugenia is a good woman. Eugene is a good man in Greek. Oigenos. So anyway, the good news is there. And you're to preach it, to herald it. Anytime you see preach in the New Testament, think herald. Shout it out. With authority. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Again, believing and baptism go hand in hand. Where there's one, there's the other. Our job is not always to convince, it's simply to herald. Again, it's kind of a take it or leave it thing here. That's comforting. Whoever believes, your job is to herald. Okay? Some people will believe. And that's wonderful. And some people won't. And that's not so good. But it's not up to you to figure out who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. You just preach. The term or the picture of a sower is used so many times in the New Testament. And for us, putting crops into a field is a very precise and scientific thing. For them, it wasn't. Here's how you put crops in the field. That. You put seed in your hand and just went like that. Now, some of those seeds are going to take off and some aren't. That's not your job. Your job is to throw it. Just throw it and water it, and
like
what
rice.
Happens.
Like rice and weddings?
So like throwing rice for weddings, yes. Summary concepts of this very short verse. Again, the simplicity of our task. It's just so basic. He doesn't make it complicated. And the scope of our task. The whole world, all creation. There's a redundancy there. He mentions two things of inclusivity of that little globe in the corner. And also the urgency of the task. This has eternal consequences. Those who do not believe will be condemned. That's a harsh reality. And it's a sad one. And a lot of people today will ignore that because we don't want to think about that. We don't want to say people are condemned. That's not nice. It's not. It's also not nice to tell somebody they have cancer. But you gotta. Or else they're not going to get the treatment they need. You have to tell the harsh truth in love because you care. And there's a whole world out there that we care about. Last of all, anything on the Mark passage?
Me, Pastor.
Yes, Giovanni.
What about the baptized? What about if you're a believer but you're not baptized?
Okay, this comes up in the baptism class when we talk about that. But for your short answer, let's go back. What's missing from the second half? Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.
Baptism
is missing in the second part. It doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. It only has one negative. Whoever does not believe. Uh-huh. Well, if you don't believe, why would you get baptized? So it's not there. There's a biblical account of an Ethiopian who is riding back from Jerusalem in a chariot, and Philip sees him, one of the disciples, and sees that he's reading an Old Testament book of Scripture, but he's not getting it. And so he has Philip explain it to him. Then he explains the Scripture to him, and through God's Word, he believes, and then he wants to be baptized. Now, I always say, what would have happened if the chariot would have crashed after he said, I believe. Where can I be baptized? And they said, oh, there's water there. Let's go down. And the chariot crashed. Does that man then go to hell because he didn't get the chance to be baptized? No. Chris? Oh, sorry.
Go ahead. Okay, because for the last 30 years, I'm a Baptist, and now I have children. But, you know, the Baptist is like...
And you're going to notice a lot of things in when we teach about baptism that... The chief difference between Lutheranism and Baptists is in baptism. The way you view biblical baptism, that's where you're going to see a major difference there. So, is there anything else I can... I guess all I can tell you is wait until that. It's coming up, I think I said, 12? So 2 weeks from now we get into that.
Like I said, I might have Lutheran.
Yeah.
It's the last day.
Giovanni's been saying all week he's half Lutheran because this is class 10, so we're halfway there.
So, after communion, can I add that half a day?
Yeah, and so he's asking for partial communion, but we don't talk about that till 18, so no.
Well, I have a question.
Yes.
If you're baptized, but then later in life commit suicide, do you go to hell?
We'll cover that topic when we get to eternal life. Okay.
Okay.
It's a good question, but it is a bit much to get into right now. There's not an easy, quick answer for you.
Well, then I was just asking a question because some of you told me that, who basically don't read the Bible, told me that even though if you got baptized, you still go to hell if you take your own life. And I was just asking a question.
There's no great, simple answer to that right now. So
but we'll get into that.
We'll get into that. Chris, did you have something you wanted to say before?
You're probably going to cover it in chapter 12, so I'm not going to show this.
You sure?
Yeah. Well, I was going to say, the thief on the cross was baptized, and Jesus assured him that he...
Yeah, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's a good one. Now you're just showing off. And that's not even theoretical. That actually happened. Yeah, thief on the cross is just a traditional... I mean, Jesus didn't say, can someone please go get some water? Make sure that this man is baptized before he dies. Faith saves. And it's also a non sequitur. It doesn't follow for somebody to say, I'm a Christian and I believe, but I don't want to be baptized. Then you don't believe. Then you're not taking God at his word because they said that the two of them go together. Just the same way that if someone's an unbeliever, they're not going to say, I want to be baptized. Well, if you don't believe, why do you want to be baptized? I don't know, it seems like a cool thing to do.
That's only my parents from Catholic.
And I'm Kathy? Sure we'll cover it in lesson 12, but if you baptize an infant who cannot believe because they haven't been taught, how do you...
That we will get into in lesson 12.
Well, my...
It's the whole thing of what belief consists of. And again, I'm just going to hold back in the way.
Have you gone to a hospital and baptized a baby?
Yes.
Because my brother was early and they knew that early babies could die.
Mm-hmm.
So a pastor came to the hospital and baptized my brother.
Yeah.
When he was a newborn. Mm-hmm. And the thing was, my parents were not sure if he was going to make it through that night.
Right.
Because how tiny he was and how weak he was. I mean, he was an incubator, wasn't breathing on his own. So they had a pastor come in to baptize him. I was baptized in the church.
Mm-hmm.
I was on time, but I was baptized in the church.
Yeah. And again, with infant baptism,
yeah.
We'll wait for a further discussion on the details of baptism, but okay, Acts 1:8, our last small little bit, the last things that Jesus says. This is right before he ascends into heaven. These are his final words. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you, oops, what's the power behind the work of a Christian?
God.
Okay, more specifically?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Notice that also they are receiving. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Everything that's being told to the disciples here is passive. There's nothing that the disciples are going to Jesus going, Jesus, we got this idea. Can we do it? Can we do it? They're being told what to do. They're being given the power to do it. They don't have the power in and of themselves. It's something given to them. Again, the Holy Spirit is not something they came to Jesus and said, Jesus, so, Holy Spirit, can we have him now? Can we have him now? Can we have him now? I'm ready for him. Bring him here. Get him here. No. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. This is something you will receive. And the power behind anything we do as Christians is the Holy Spirit. It's not our persuasiveness. It's not that we're cute and cuddly. It's not that even that we make sense, because we don't. A virgin gives birth to a child. There are three persons and one God, but not three gods. That doesn't make sense, so we lose automatically. But the Holy Spirit is the power behind everything. We'll talk about the fulfillment of this promise next week. This is next week's teaser, the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Lots of confusion about that. So it's a big lesson. The Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit is also a major divider between Lutherans and Baptists, non-denominational, evangelical. Anytime when I teach through this course, when I teach through 8th grade catechism, and our school has members and non-members in it, so there are kids who go to other Christian churches, we have no problems going all the way through the life of Christ. There is no dispute, there are no disagreements. When we get to what the Holy Spirit does and how faith comes to us, issues. Issues left and right. Next week's class, fasten your seatbelts, it's going to be a long one. Because it goes in the face of popular American Christianity. And in the face of popular American Christianity, all we'll do is point to the Bible. And all the evidence is that the way the Bible speaks is the way that we speak. So next week, nice long lesson about Ascension and Pentecost. Real short Ascension, big huge Pentecost. It was supposed to be this lesson tonight, by the way. But I thought if I set the pattern, it might help with the following lessons. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. There's the witnesses again. You notice the repetition. Somebody who speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help them God. And this verse expands on the idea of Luke 24:47. I had that little picture of Jerusalem going right to the world. Jesus gives a little bit more instruction here, and it looks like a drop of water in some calm waters, and it creates a ripple effect. the gospel has a ripple effect as it goes out. So here's the outward ripple. Well, the gospel, you start with, there's Jerusalem. Then you go to Samaria. By the way, Jesus telling his disciples, you're going to preach in Samaria? No. That's like saying, go and talk to Osama bin Laden. They weren't exactly the enemy, but they were somebody you didn't associate with. You don't want to be around them. And this area right here is Samaria. Here's Galilee, here's Judea, here's Samaria. They hated Samaria so much that no good Jew would pass from here to here. If a Jew from Galilee wanted to get down here, you went this way. That's like going from Reading to here via Nevada. Because you didn't want to go through Chico. So that's a long way around the pea patch. But you really don't like Chico. I mean, Chico State. And finally, into all the world. That's, there it is. There's the goal. This message that is and has gone around the world. And yet there are still those who need to hear. So as long as there are still people who need to hear, there are still witnesses who need to speak. And that's our job. And that's what we do. So the summary concepts there, you have your witness, the outward ripple of the gospel, that it started out there and then expanded through the whole world. We'll get into that next week with Pentecost too. And talking about persecution, spread the gospel even more. I want to give you a big picture of the overall summary. Simple directive commands here. I'm sending you. You don't have to know a lot to understand I'm sending you. Go. Make disciples. Baptize. Teach. Herald the good news. Receive the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is the one giving here. And the disciples are the ones receiving. Be my witnesses. But Jesus, how am I supposed to baptize? Ooh, lesson 12. What am I supposed to teach? This. Everything I've commanded. How am I supposed to tell people about the good news? Herald it. Stand up and say it boldly, because I'm sending you. So who's going, if I'm not the one convincing, how's this going to happen? Holy Spirit. Here, take them with you. Just real simple. Be my witnesses. Somebody gets in a car accident and you saw the whole thing, and somebody asks you, what'd you see? You simply say it. It's real easy. It's what I know. It's what I've seen. Effective means, this is the thread that was really is going to be emphasized so much. The effective means. The means of grace is code word, Lutheran code word. You have to understand Luther speak. Means of grace is the way that the Holy Spirit takes everything that Jesus won for us through his life, death, and resurrection, and he brings it into our hearts. If the Father had set the plan in motion to send the Son, if the Son had come and done everything he was supposed to do and died and rose again, and there was no Holy Spirit, it wouldn't do anybody any good. That's like having a grocery store sitting in the middle of the neighborhood with the doors locked. It doesn't do any good unless you can get the groceries. The means of grace are the gospel in word and sacrament. So that is the way. How does everything that Jesus did for us get into our hearts? Through the gospel, through the good news. The good news is told in the Word of God, and it's also shared in the sacraments, which are baptism, chapter 12, and the Lord's Supper, chapter 18. We'll talk about why there's two of them and not seven of them, and why in Lutheran history we thought there were three for a time. It all depends on how you define them. But for now, if you're confused on sacrament, don't be. We'll discuss it later. And the picture that I keep going back to over and over again is this. Water tower. Again, you could have all the water that you need for a neighborhood, but if you don't have any pipes going to the homes, so what? It's just water that's sitting there. So if you take forgiveness, new life, and salvation, all the things that Jesus won for us, the fix of the problem, the means of grace is the way that that gets into the human heart. We're going to see next week Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. How does faith come into our hearts? How do we have that simple trust in our hearts? From this. And from this, made for all five senses. And that's really the sacraments. In the sacraments, you combine this with things that overwhelm us, overwhelm our senses. Water and baptism. It makes noise. You can hear it. You can feel it. The coolness of it. You hear the words. You don't taste in baptism, but it is touch. It's sensory. You can feel it. In communion, you have bread and wine. There's that taste. There's, again, hearing the word. There is the sight, the visualness of it. All these senses are involved in the sacraments. So really, the sacraments are nothing other than this, made more audio-visual friendly. Because God created us, and He knows that we're audio-visual people who learn through all five of the senses that He gave us. But that's all a little bit much for this week. And last of all, the unlimited scope. There's no these people, but not these people. This place, but not that place. It's all authority that Jesus has. Not some of it, not part of it. All authority has been given to Him. When you go to Judea, go through all of it. Then on to all nations. And then if you get confused about what all nations is, if some, not others, well then every nation that's in creation and everything that I've commanded. There's nothing that we leave out. When we teach the Bible, we teach the whole thing. Even the parts that make people don't like us. And I'm with you always, to the end of the world. Now the amazing thing is that Jesus said all these big things and gave them all of their directives and all of their job training. And they had already had 3 years of experience working with Him. And then for 10 days they sit around. Until next week when we talk about Pentecost. And now all of a sudden, these disciples turn into nutcases. They're just going crazy. What was the difference? Could it be the Holy Spirit? So, no homework for next week. Take a brain off. If anyone had any questions on the gospel accounts and resurrection, and you're a little bit confused about how things happen, I'll try to give you a handout next week, or if you want to talk to me after class, you can. Okay? Anything else? All right, now it gets interesting, because everything we talked about tonight, we just talk about in more detail all the way through. Forgiveness of sins, baptism, Holy Spirit, means of grace. All of that stuff. Okay, thank you. Good night.